If you would turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll be considering the first chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And as you turn there, if I could just pause for a second and share our gratitude with you. Pastor is correct. We were sent out from among you, and we are very grateful for the role that you've continued to have in our lives. It feels like we only just got here. It's been 4.5 months, and we're turning back around, and tomorrow night at 7:30, we take off to return to Zambia. Our family is very excited. There is no grief in this return. We are very glad to return to Zambia, but we are grateful, and we will miss you. I chose this text of Scripture on purpose a bit. Now, I need to explain that I'm not the Apostle Paul. Okay, so please don't misunderstand me here. I'm not claiming to speak as the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul wrote this text of Scripture, under inspiration, which I'm not, back to one of the churches that he planted, and I didn't plant Family Baptist Church, so I'm trying to explain what I'm not saying here. But I want you to get something else also. Paul wrote this book back to a church that he planted to express his gratitude to God for the church in Thessalonica. And I would like, in that small sense, to echo our gratitude to God for Family Baptist Church. You have ministered to us. You've cared for us. You've asked about banana cream pies and other things like that. That's for Diane, who brought my wife her favorite pie right after our new baby was born. But you've cared for us in many ways. You provided us a house to stay in. And pastor's been involved in our lives in one way or another. And we're grateful for your continued support for us, not just financially, but in your love and care and concern for us. So we return thankful. We return with a renewed connection to Family Baptist, hoping to maintain that and hoping to stay connected with you as best we're able so that we can minister well and serve as your representatives in Zambia. So thank you for your care for us and your love for us that we've seen so evidently over the last 4.5 months. But as we look at the text of Scripture now, I'm moving from what I'm saying to what Paul is saying, because the rest of what Paul says, he can say under inspiration. So this is Paul's message to the church in Thessalonica, a church that he himself planted not too much before he wrote this letter to them. So if you would turn with me there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 10. And again, this is Paul's message back to a church that he was intimately involved in. And we'll see his care and concern for them as he writes. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only as the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. One of my favorite portions of Scripture to study in the New Testament are the opening of the letters written to the churches. Be well worth your time to take few hours sometime or a portion of your scripture reading and read just the introduction to the letters, because we know these are simply letters written to people following normal letter writing standards of the day. So, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians, we see the author. In this case, this letter has three authors, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church in Thessalonica, and then there's a blessing. And as you read, especially Paul's letters, but the other letters as well, you start to notice a pattern. And Paul is especially consistent in how he opens his letters to the churches that he has planted. He always starts with who's writing, who he's writing to, some sort of blessing. And then, in most cases, there's an extended passage of praise to God. The great example of this is the book of Ephesians. You read the first 14 verses of the book of Ephesians, and it's one of the greatest hymns of praise probably ever penned. Packed with theology and worship of God and adoration for who God is. And that's pretty consistently how Paul and Peter and the other authors of Scripture open their letters. But in this book, Paul does something a little bit different. In his letter written to the church at Thessalonians, Paul does praise God. Don't misunderstand me. He says in verse 3, we give thanks to God always, at all times, for all of you. I mean, he's clearly praising God for something here. This is not ignoring God. But in the book of 1 Thessalonians, the letter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul does something almost counterintuitive. He actually spends the opening of his letter praising the recipients. For 10 verses, Paul goes on and on and on with praise to the Thessalonians. And on face value, we might scratch our heads and say, now, Paul, why are you doing that? Are you just buttering them up? Is this like the 1-2 punch, like the softy and then the whammo? Like why are you buttering them up, Paul? I think often in our culture, we've overemphasized, we wear humility as a badge. You know, the famous book, the 10 Most Humble People and How I Trained Every One of Them. In our Christian culture, sometimes I'm not against humility. We need humility, but false humility, I think, is inappropriate. And there is a place for appropriate praise. And I think that's what Paul is doing in this text. In fact, later on in the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells us why he's doing this. In fact, I was reading a book a while back called Practicing Affirmation. Do well to take some time to read that book by a man named Sam Crabtree. But in the book Practicing Affirmation, he's writing about this same idea. The use of praise of people, or affirmation of people, with a specific purpose. In the book Practicing Affirmation, Sam Crabtree calls it God-centered praise of those who are not God. It's not man-centered praise. It's God-centered praise of those who are not God. And it has a specific purpose. The purpose of that kind of praise is to motivate the recipient of the praise on to love and good works, to continue to grow in the area that's being praised. And Paul actually explicitly says that same idea. In chapter 4, he's nearing the end of his letter, and he writes to them why he's writing the letter. I'll go there. You don't have to turn there. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord that just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, there's more praise, right? You are pleasing God, that you do so more and more. So the praise is not man-centered in the sense of just buttering somebody up, but it's encouraging them on to continue excelling. He says it again in verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. I mean, there's more praise. You're great at loving. And what's his conclusion? But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So I think Paul is using an intentional approach here to cast praise and cast our direction, our attention on the wonderful things that the church at Thessalonica is doing, not merely to puff them up, but to encourage them to continue to excel in these things. So, as we look, we're going to see three reasons, three specific praises that Paul gives to the Thessalonians, things that they are doing well, things that they are doing excellently, wonderful things that come about as a result of their testimony. I want us to give ourselves a bit of a checkup and ask, if Paul were writing to Family Baptist Church, might be a little bit of a stretch of our mental imaginations, but if Paul were to address us instead of the church at Thessalonica, would he have this kind of praise for us? Would he be able to say these things about us? And they're pretty astounding things, as we'll see here in a moment. We've already read the text, but I want to take a moment and look at the background behind it. As I said, Paul planted the church in Thessalonica not too much earlier than the letter was written. We see the background of this in Acts chapter 17. If you want to turn there, we'll read the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 17. This is the historical account of Paul's planting of the church in Thessalonica. This is on his third missionary journey. This is his second missionary journey. He's traveling with Paul and Silas. This is near the end of his second missionary journey. And he is traveling along. We pick it up at the beginning of Acts chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So Paul, being a Jew of the Jews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, goes in, as was his custom, to share the truth of the Messiah with his own people, verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Packed with promise there that the Jews missed it, but they have an opportunity still. And verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women." So not only are the Jews hearing and coming to faith and saying, yes, Jesus really was the promised Messiah, yes, we want to follow him, but the Greek people of the city and the important leading ladies of the city begin to see what's going on here, and a church is birthed, perhaps in as short as 3 weeks. It might have been a little longer, but we know that Paul was only there preaching in the synagogue for 3 Sabbath days, 3 weeks. And after such a short time, a vibrant group of believers come together, but immediately there's opposition. Verse 5, "But some of the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them," this is Paul, Silas, and Timothy, "when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men,'" listen to how they describe Paul, Silas, and Timothy. This is one of my favorite descriptions in the Bible, in the New Testament. "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." They did what? They turned the world upside down. That is how the onlooking world looked at these early church planters. They're the ones causing all the ruckus. They turned the world upside down, and now they've come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, "There is another king, Jesus." This was one of the favorite accusations the Jews tried to use to silence the Christians. Turn Rome against them and get Rome to fight the battles for the Jews, and then the unbelieving Jews thought they had won. Verse 8, "And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Verse 10, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue, Paul continues on. So Paul was only in Thessalonica a short period of time, perhaps as short as 3 weeks, maybe a little bit longer, plants this vibrant, healthy church after just a short period of time, and then is driven out by violent opposition. And as Paul continues on his way, clearly that's the leading of the Lord, right? If you're trying to be killed and you leave the city, that's your clue. It's time to move on. And so Paul continues on his journey. They go to Berea. They go, and there's a series of churches that they continue to go to. And at some point along the way, Paul now writes back to the church at Thessalonica. In fact, in between Paul leaving, Paul, Silas, and Timothy leaving, and then then the letter being written, Timothy apparently went back to the city one more time, because in the letter to the Thessalonians, Paul says, Timothy brought us an encouraging report. So he heard one more report that the church, in spite of the opposition, was still growing, was still vibrant, was still healthy. And so Paul writes back. Of course, he'd only been there a short time, so he wants to share his heart. He wants to encourage them. He wants to strengthen them. And we can understand why Paul would have this desire to encourage them, because they are facing serious opposition. I mean, we see it right there when Paul is there. They tried to beat him. They want to kill him. They want to drive him out of the city. But the church remains vibrant and healthy. And for that reason, Paul writes back with some praise. So we're going to see briefly three reasons why Paul praises the church and ask ourselves if we would be worthy of this kind of praise. So let's notice three reasons. First reason, we see this in verse 3. Their strong faith led to hard work. Their strong faith led to hard work. Listen, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. I mean, this is total and complete. We always pray for all of you, all the time. Why, Paul? Why? Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're listening carefully there, you'll hear what is sometimes called the three cardinal Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love, repeated throughout the New Testament as three motivations that ought to be active in the life of every believer. I mean, 1 Corinthians is written expounding faith, hope, and love. Paul returns to that theme over and over and over. I mean, faith is that assurance, that commitment in the truths that have been revealed. Faith is believing and trusting what God has said. Love is affection for God and His people. It's that inclination towards another. And hope is not merely maybe, perhaps, but it's that certain expectation in God's promises and coming victory. So these are motivators that ought to be present in the life of the believer. But Paul doesn't merely say, hey, you've got some awesome faith there. Hey, you've got some great hope there. Way to go. Good hope. Paul does something unique here. The main point of Paul's praise here is not merely the virtues, not their faith, hope, and love, but that their faith, hope, and love drive them to something. And he ties them with labor. Your work of faith. Your labor of love. Your steadfastness of hope. Again, in our modern Christian culture, I think too often we've divorced work for Christ from faith in Christ, as if it's possible to have faith in Christ separate from work for Christ. You know, we often content ourselves and pat ourselves on the back. I can pass any Sunday school test you give me. I know all the doctrines and all the theology. That's great faith. But the question is, what does that faith drive you to do? You know, in our world, oftentimes we're afraid of work salvation, as we ought to be. We are not saved on the basis of what we do. But if our faith doesn't drive us to do something, what kind of faith is that? And that's the praise that Paul has for the Thessalonians. Your faith drives you to work. Your love drives you to labor. Labor is that intense, back-breaking toil. And your hope promotes in you endurance through the labor to keep you going. And Paul says, we praise God for that. We exalt God because you work faithfully for Him. Paul inextricably links the virtues with the labor and praises God for their hard work and their deep faith that motivates their hard work. So we ask, how then does our faith affect us? If Paul were writing to us, would he praise us for our head knowledge? For our doctrinal correctness? Those are all good things. But if they don't drive us to work and labor and toil for Christ, they're not enough. Do we content ourselves with right belief, or does our faith drive us to sweat and toil and endure in our work for Christ? So that's the first reason. The first reason Paul praises God and exalts the Thessalonians is because their strong faith led to hard work. Second reason we see in verses 4 through 6, their embrace of the gospel led to certainty of election. Their embrace of the gospel led to certainty of election. Verse 4, he writes, "For we know, brothers, you who are loved by God, that He has chosen you." Did you hear what Paul just said? He wrote to a church and said, "Hey, I know you are elect." But I thought we stand up in front of everyone and say it. We don't have that E on our heads to go walking around look for. I thought we couldn't be certain of people's election. I thought that's the whole reason we had to evangelize. And in much of the New Testament, that is true. For instance, Peter writes that we must be certain to make our own calling and election sure. But there is a sense in which Paul can look at the church at Thessalonica and say, "I know for certain you are called by God." How, Paul? How can you know that? Because, verse 5, our gospel came to you not only in word. That's back to the head knowledge, right? You didn't hear the truths we were saying and say, "Yep, that's true, correct." It moved beyond that to power and the Holy Spirit and full conviction. In other words, the believers, these brand new baby believers in Thessalonica, owned it. They took it and made it their own, and it became that driving factor that motivated them to the kind of work he just praised them for. Paul can say that he is certain of their calling and election because their acceptance of the gospel changed their lives. They did not merely receive the words of the gospel as if they were facts to be believed. And unfortunately, too often we do that. We know a long list of truths. We know about God. But do we really know God? And Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica and says, "Yes, you received the gospel, but it took deep root in your heart and life, and it changed who you are." He says they received it with power. This is probably a reference to the visible work amongst them. I mean, he was there 3 weeks, and this church was birthed. You want to talk about power? That's power. And with the Holy Spirit, this is the agent moving within them. Paul says we could clearly see the Holy Spirit in your midst. And with full conviction. In other words, the truth was planted deep within them. This is the idea of complete certainty. Moves beyond head knowledge to a belief in the gospel that motivates the kind of labor he was just describing. So how about us? If Paul were to write to us, can others see clear evidence of your salvation in your life? Can your neighbors, your co-workers, your family look at you and say, "That person believes what they say. I don't know, I don't understand everything, but what they say, they believe. They're passionate about it." Does your commitment to the gospel make others certain that you are chosen by God, or is there room to doubt? Do we look just like the rest of the world around us? Do people look at us and say, if that's what a Christian is, I don't want to be like them? And unfortunately, too often, that's what the onlooking world has to say about us. But Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica and says, I can be certain that you were called by God because you received the gospel and it changed who you are. So we've seen two reasons. Their strong faith led to hard work. Their embrace of the gospel led to certainty of election. And the last reason, the final reason, as we wrap up here. Their joyful endurance in suffering led to loud and clear witness. Let's read verses 7 through 10. So again, verse 6, he says, let me actually start in verse 6, because he talks about how they received the gospel with power and the Holy Spirit and full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction. That's that trouble that they faced, the trial, the squeezing of their countrymen. But it was with joy, which comes from the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. We need a little Bible geography here just for a second. Macedonia and Achaia are two really large Roman provinces. In fact, Macedonia and Achaia contain every single church that Paul, Silas, and Timothy planted on their second missionary journey. All of them. The journey lasted years. And all of the churches that Paul planted are in the two provinces of Macedonia and Achaia. And Paul then writes to the Thessalonians and says, you're an example to all of them. Every church, every believer, he says, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, in other words, it went out. Another little geography tidbit, the main east-west highway through the Roman Empire went right through the city of Thessalonica. So all the travelers had to go right through there. And Paul says, this testimony, this word, this news of your commitment has gone out to two Roman provinces. So not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we don't need to say anything. Paul is saying, we show up in a new place, and those people there are saying, hey, aren't you the one who planted that church in Thessalonica where they have that really strong faith? Paul says, we show up, and he says it, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So Paul says, everyone knows we show up, and your faith in God is famous. Not only are they an example of the gospel, not only are they a witness of the gospel, but they're also an example of the gospel. Churches everywhere, new believers everywhere can look and say, do you see that? They're bearing up. They're working for God. They're having the strong faith. We can do the same. That's the kind of testimony and witness that the church in Thessalonica had. This word sounding forth is the idea of a herald. It's this loud proclamation of the gospel. Their example had a huge impact for the spread of the gospel. Everywhere Paul's team goes, the believers there have already heard how well the Thessalonians received Paul and Silas and how they had made a complete 180-degree turn from idols to serve God. And notice Paul concludes with a nice summary of the new purposes for these believers' lives. So what did he say? He said, people have heard that you turned to God from idols. You used to be idol worshippers. Now you're committed to God. And what's your new purpose in life? To serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's the work and the faith, right? The same two things he started his praise. To serve, there's the labor, and to wait, there's the hope. Those two driving factors now motivate the church in Thessalonica to continue doing well. So what about us? Can others see our joy in the midst of trials? This church didn't have it easy, but they became famous for the gospel. Are our lives worthy examples to be imitated? Does our witness ring out loud and clear in the way that Paul says this church's witness does? In short, are our lives worthy of this kind of praise? If Paul were to write to us, would he exalt us and praise God for our faith, hope, and love driving us to labor for him? Would he exalt us and praise God because our commitment to the gospel proves to the onlooking world that we are followers of Christ? And would he exalt us and praise God because we endure joyfully and ring out a bold, clear witness, loud and clear? May that be true of us this morning. Pastor.